It's a general question concerning the timing of mitzvos. The problem starting from the attitude which is taught by the conservative movement that, after all, the whole union of Shabbos is the Oynek Shabbos, the spirit of Shabbos. So, why not drive to Shul on Shabbos? Or if you're far away from a community, obviously it's fulfilling the spirit of Shabbos to drive. Or you'll get a question of from a young mother who says, you know, there is no Erev in the city, and I have to go somewhere, and if I can't carry my baby, so, you know, I'm stuck at home. Or questions of this sort, when the stress is on the timing of mitzvahs. They take Shabbos and they say, obviously, what kind of a Shabbos will I have if I stay home, you know, if I only can carry my baby? Or you have other types of questions which concern timing of mitzvahs. Sometimes you are attacked for not following the timing of mitzvahs, lekule, here is lechumre, don't go, don't carry the baby, don't cook the food, or be stuck. Or sometimes you have the question of, aren't you tricking, aren't you fooling yourself? Like, for instance, heteriske, the concept of heteriske. A lot of people find, we're talking about the secular Jew finds it extremely difficult. The idea of the loophole, the halachic loophole, because you make a contract and instead of interest you call it an investment, so it's okay to take ribbis. So you don't call it ribbis, but aren't you fooling yourself? They have a problem with the idea of a wig for a woman covering her head with a wig. I mean, isn't that the whole idea that you should cover your head because your hair is attractive to another another man, so what are you gaining by putting on a wig? Again, the question is focused on the timing of mitzvahs. You are tricking yourself, you're fooling yourself. So again, in this case, again, I have to remind you constantly, the purpose of this class is not that you should remember what I say and you should say over what I say. The goal is that you should be aware that you have to present a good case for everything. You are like the public relations arm of Torah. You are the press secretary. The press secretary has to take the policy of the government and they have to present it to the press in the best possible light. That is your job. And Gdolim have been doing it for generations, except that In Eastern Europe, in last generation, it was forgotten, this skill. But for instance, in Germany, for instance, it was a main thing, or Rabbi Shamshul of all the Hirsch, right? That was his main goal, the explaining public relations, to being the press secretary of Torah, to put Torah in a light that will be attractive, that it won't contradict something which they think is fair, right? I mean, going back with the Rambam is the master of public relations. I mean, like someone said, one of my rabbi once told me that what he did is absolutely amazing. He took something which was accepted as the emes. Aristotle was at that time, I mean, for hundreds of years, Aristotle was accepted as the emes. Someone once told me that when they found, a few hundred years ago, they found that he once said that that animals have a certain amount of teeth, the horses have this amount of teeth, and they found that it's wrong. So somebody wrote a whole essay saying that obviously we are wrong, and it means that something went wrong genetically with the horse, because Aristotle says that obviously he's right. He was considered the emes. So what did the Rambam do? Right? To say, you know, Aristotle, that's nonsense, Aristotle. You lose the public. You can't say to the people that's taken for granted that Aristotle is MS and Aristotle is not MS. So you take his language and you use his concepts
but you bend it and flex it and adjust it so that the emes of Torah should go in through his concepts.
Right? One of our rabbis told me the moshel of the Shvil HaZohar. If you compare, right, he actually compared what Aristotle says, what is the golden means, and what the Rambam calls the golden means, and it's completely different. But the fact that the Rambam uses the concept of Aristotle, the language of Aristotle, the vocabulary, it already makes it acceptable. Right? Now, if you say, the Torah teaches the golden means, what have you done? You immediately broke down the resistance against Torah, because if you say, the Torah is against the golden means, only Aristotle is for the golden means. So the public, the secular public, will say, oh, so the Torah is obvious, obviously. I mean, Aristotle has to be true. So he was the master, and we have to learn from them, obviously. In every generation... Yeah, sir.
Yeah, from Aristotle, if you can add it into, because it's part of what you're talking about, that we said the same thing, the Mishtanot Tvayim.
Well, there's something
the
else.
Got smaller, and the got smaller and changed. What's the difference?
Fine, Enochinami, that's also another attitude that you can, well, yeah, Vada, he's MS, but then Ishtanu, yeah.
We've just been brought up before, but it's very easy to fall in danger of getting
apologetics. It's definitely. I mean, there is a very thin line between public relations and being an apology, which, of course, is a very thin line, and you have to be careful, and we spoke about it. I just want to clarify that one thing we cannot do, unfortunately, is to repeat what the Rambam says or what the Kuzari says, because he was talking to other people, right, in another generation, when the principles that were accepted at the time were different. So of course we can't use what he says, but we can learn what he did for his generation, we have to do for our generation. Even Reb Shamshon Lerfoel Hirsch, right? He was perfect for his generation in his country at his time. Today, you can use certain things of Reb Shamshon Lerfoel Hirsch. But a lot of things of Reb Shamshon Lerfoel Hirsch just won't sell. You have to create your own. So I just want to tell you, you must spend a lot of effort and time creating a certain line, certain approaches that you can use to answer common questions. You can't predict all questions, but you can predict 95% of the questions, right? And to those questions that you can predict, you have to figure out your own response. You want to use some of the things that I said, Adarabe, I'm just telling you that those are the things that I used and I felt comfortable with. But each one of you is mechuyev, right? It's a tremendous responsibility. You are supposed to present Yiddishkeit in a way to break down the resistance. Yes, somebody want to... Right, exactly. The packaging is crucial. Of course, always being aware of what you said. Don't turn into an apology. Of course, you are right and you bend Yiddishkeit. That's not what the Rambam said. That's not what the Rambam did. The Rambam didn't compromise in any way in Yiddishkeit, but he used the vocabulary and the concepts that he knew were already accepted. So he destroyed the resistance. Of course, this already again what we spoke about last week. It's a perfect example. When this Moira Nevuchim came to the Jews in France and in Germany, that they had no such problems, right? The Moira Nevuchim was ridiculous for them. Who needed it, right? So for them, it created more problems than it solved. So it's absolutely natural that the Chachomim in France and Germany came out against them. They had to come out against them. Because if he didn't come out against them, people who misunderstood the Moira Nevuchim, remember we spoke about the extremes, they had to take on an extreme position, an anti-Rambam position. And the Rambam had to take on his position, because at his time that was the emes for his people, for the intellectuals. I mean, the Rambam wrote the Moira Nevuchim for people who were completely convinced, right, in the emes of the Aristotelian thought, yeah.
So Aristotelian thought wasn't common in Europe?
Not by the Jews. The Jews in Europe weren't affected by it. That depends where you, but in that...
Between Western Europe and Eastern Europe in later times?
Right, exactly. Afterwards it became the other way. Here we are talking even Western Europe. Jews in France, I mean, they learned Torah, right? By the Ravad, right, wasn't bothered by the questions that the Rambam was bothered. He didn't have to deal with them, right?
If you take a look the way the Rambam approaches the stira between Yedi and Bechira and the Raivad, it's a completely different level. One is a sophisticated level, right? And one is a level that it just took like Doiche Bekash, like the Gemara says. Like, don't bother me with these questions, right? No. You don't even have to present it. Why do you have to ask it even? I mean, he was talking to a different audience. I'm just trying to bring out to you that our audiences are different. Don't say over a Kuzari or a Reb Shamsher for the Hirsch as an explanation of a mitzvah because they said it. Because you have to create your own to your public, okay?
The Rambam's books were banned. Does that mean we can also look forward to the same sort of...
You mean that...
There's no shy about it.
I see myself very often that I say to certain audiences things that I say, Baruch Hashem, you know, nobody in Meir Shorim heard it. You know? Because to them I have to say it. I actually have to say it. I mean, I feel it's my chiyuv to say it, right? I wouldn't say it to another audience. Right? So, you know, that's why there is a danger to tapes, for instance. There is a danger. You have to realize, because there are different audiences, that for them that is not the right answer. Right? The Rambam would have spoken to the Raivad's Talmidim. If the Rambam would have been invited to say Ashir to the Raivad's Talmidim, he would have spoken the same way. It's even interesting to see how the Rambam talks about Gratet Taimei Mitzvahs. What he says in Hilchos, you know, in Hilchos Me'ile, he has a whole thing about Taimei Mitzvahs. In Hilchos Me'ile, in the Yad HaChazokeh. And what he says in the Moreh Nevuchim, there is no real stira, but it's a different world. Because the Yad HaChazokeh is for certain people, and the Moreh Nevuchim is for other people. So even though the same emes, but the packaging is completely different.
What about the limits that you can go?
The limits are in both directions. There is an extreme on one side, and that's the extreme that the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim mentions. There is an approach which says, ignore Taimei HaMitzvahs. Say, this is the will of God, and that's all. Right? It could be that in certain communities, at certain periods, that would have, you know, that would have been bought easily. That can be accepted. It's the will of God. Why are you asking questions on the will of God? Right? Our minds are smarter than God's mind. If God says that you are not allowed to carry on Shabbos, even if you are not going to have a nice meal, right? Even if you forgot to cook, that you shouldn't. So God knows better than us. That could have gone well. It's interesting. Somebody asked me a few days ago, somebody asked me concerning, he says, you know, he's reading the Me'am Lo'ez, you know, the Me'am Lo'ez, and he finds them extremely negative. Why? He only stresses, like, if you don't do this, you're going to burn in Gehenna, and if you don't do this, and he quoted me certain things in Me'am Lo'ez. He says, I just can't right now. I just don't like it. I mean, I, you know, to me, it just doesn't work. And the truth is, of course, I mean, the Me'am Lo'ez wasn't written, and that's why I'm so surprised at the Das, that the translation of certain books into English. Right? English is a language for secular people. You know, B'nai Torah don't need English. Right? The B'nai Torah can read the Me'am Lo'ez in its source. Right? And for them, it's safe to read the Me'am Lo'ez. For the American public, certain portions of the Me'am Lo'ez, as an example, it can be any... It's just not good, because the American public, you have to stress more the positive side of the mitzvahs, right? The emes of Torah. Not the fear, if you don't do this, you're going to burn. Right? It's like a matter of psychology. You have to sense that to the American public, you need a different approach. So it's 100% correct. The Me'am Lo'ez was written originally, by the way, it was written in Ladino, right? It wasn't even written in Hebrew. It was written in Ladino for certain people who knew Ladino, the masses, who intellectually weren't in a very high level. They were simple, good Jews. And to them, you talk like that and you are effective, which means he said the right thing to the people in his generation. So does that mean that we have to use the same method in our generation? It's nonsense. It's nonsense, and it's wrong, and it's counterproductive. So you have to be extremely careful what you advise someone to read. Yeah.
Well, can you ask or answer the same problems that people bring up with? You have a quote of Hammurabi that predated 3,300 years ago, and you have Gilgamesh, and you also have Ayin Tachatayin, etc. And you have the Az Yashir song that was written by the pharaohs. And it was very similar to to Arad Yashir.
I wasn't aware of that, yeah.
I read in Bieberfeld.
Yeah, yeah.
It's very similar. And then what did Kodesh Baruch Hu look down and saw and said, you know what, if you got, it's good, it's nice, but I'm going to put it in the Torah perspective. I'm going to tell you what's emes. So Hashem took what's in, used their language, used their ayin tachas ayin, but put it in the proper perspective. Can you say, is that a good answer to that question?
Again, depends who you're talking to. You have to be extremely careful, right? Which means it's a dangerous answer what you're giving. For instance, when the Ibn Ezra used it, this approach concerning Sefer Iyov, there's a famous Ibn Ezra who says that concerning Sefer Iyov, it's an old book, right? It's an old legend, right? That was put together in order to teach our lesson. But we took characters that were already known in the world. Which means it's originally not a book of Lashon Kodesh. It's the Ibn Ezra that people have a lot of tightness to it. But the point is, again, the Ibn Ezra, again, was talking to a certain audience. It could be that today, maybe you shouldn't teach this Ibn Ezra, but you have to realize the approach. Let's say you live in a society that they, the Goyim, have a similar legend of a Goy who was very righteous and God punished him. Right? And they are sure that obviously we stole from them. So you can start screaming, no, they stole from us. But let's say it won't work. So you can say, well, you know, it could be that this was a legend which humanity as a whole hid. Right? But the Novi, whoever it was it Moshe Rabbeinu, whoever it was, he took the legend, put it together in a way to teach our message of reward and punishment, our message of Tzadik Veralo in Rosh HaVetoivloi, and therefore once he did it, it becomes a Sefer Kodesh. What have you done? You have broken down their resistance of accepting it, right? That they thought that we are going to say, no, it's ours, it's not theirs, and then they'll laugh at us. Now they can't laugh at us anymore. Yes, and that's the approach. Like you are saying in Hamur. What?
It's the art form to do that.
To be.
To use the concept, to co-opt the language and for the.
100%, that's right. That's Enochinami. But according to the Ibn Ezra, that was done. So I don't know whether the Ibn Ezra said it because he believed it really, or he said it as part of being this press secretary to Torah. I don't know, and it's not even relevant to me personally. Whether he really thought that way, or he only presented it in order to break down the resistance. But the point is that we have to use that kind of a method, if it's necessary. Yeah.
If he didn't believe it, would he have said it?
The point is like this. Even if you don't believe it, which means that you wouldn't swear to it, you would use it if it's necessary to break down resistance. Because the goal in this kind of a thing justifies the means. In this kind of a thing, I'm not saying in general, in this kind of a thing, the goal of breaking down the resistance against Yiddishkeit justifies the means of saying something. Remember, I keep telling it to you that it's not important that if you believe it. If you can sell it, right? If you can sell it in this way, if you can package it this way, even though you don't believe that that's Torah's emes, it doesn't matter. You say it this way. Right? Right?
I mean, what if you feel some sort of approach like that might be going directly against the Torah?
What do you mean?
If there's a certain approach you feel you can break down certain barriers, but you think you might be putting in something in there that might be a bit of fear or something like that.
Well, so that you have to, that's the limit. That's the limit. The limit is if it gets into kfira, you have to stop right there. So apology is a limit. Kfira is a limit. Right? There are certain limits, and for that you have to use your judgment. I mean, who can... There are certain things that you have to use your judgment. You have to realize that certain things, if you say that, right, all of a sudden they'll start doubting Torah min hashamayim, you know. Like such a thing, such a question. Ayin tachasayin, right, that the Torah uses a language that appears in the Hammurabi Code, for instance, right, let's say. And really the Torah means momoi, but the Torah uses that language because that was the common language, that's the way you say making up, using the Hammurabi vocabulary, but the meaning is the Torah meaning, right? So all of a sudden, some people, so depending to which audience you are talking to, if you are talking to Yeshiva Bochrim, you're not allowed to say that. Because all of a sudden they start thinking, hey, what do you mean? The Torah will copy a language that existed before. I mean, the Torah is directly Minat Shomayim, word by word. Fine. So to such an audience,
why did Hashem say
again, right? Or Tatofas, right? But it depends on your audience. Right? Again, what you personally believe, it's a different shmuas, and we can have a shmuas over what is the emes, the real emes. But the point here is to break down the resistance. What do you think? You know, did you ever see the Orso Meach on the Raivat's answer on the stira between Yedi and Bechira? The Raivat, the Yedi and Bechira, right? So the Raivat says, Hashem's Yedi, that's like the Yedi of the astrologers. So it's nothing to do, it's not Machriya. God's knowledge doesn't force people to do certain things because it's like the knowledge of an astrologer. The astrologer knows it not because his knowledge doesn't force your doing things. So you know what the Orso Meach says? Shorele more, God should forgive him for saying such a thing. The question is, how can the Raivat say something that a sophisticated person has to reject offhand? What do you mean? God's knowledge is like the astrologer's knowledge. But you know why the Raivat said it? Because to his audience that was sufficient. Right? Like the Gemara says, that certain times when Chachomim were asked questions, they were doichet bekash. That's the point, doichet bekash, which means not they didn't say what they really thought, because afterwards, in a few Gemara, they said, then the Talmidim came and they asked him, what's the real answer? Oh, the real answer is something else. Again, even if the Shuri does say such an answer, he's only doing it because in his public relations, he has to show that the Raivat was also a sophisticated Jew. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, the Shuri does say he's Chiyuv. But if you read the Raivat, you know that there are some Meach understood the Raivat. That's exactly what he means. For his audience, that was sufficient. Because that's not what it bothered them. The Raivat even hints that if the Rambam wouldn't have brought up the question, nobody would have even thought about the question. They weren't. That Mehalach HaMachshove wasn't part of the Raivat's world, right? The Raivat almost says it, or he actually says it. Why does the Rambam have to bring up such a thing? If he wouldn't have brought it up, nobody would have brought it up. It's true, in his world, nobody would have brought it up. A sophisticated person will bring it up, even if nobody brings it up. But their sophistication was in Torah, it wasn't in philosophy. So obviously what the Raivat is doing is using the method that I'm talking about. Not that the Raivat believed it. That that's the answer, the Rabbeinu Shlom's Yediyah is the Yediyah of the astrologer. Of course Hashem's Yediyah could be Machriya. Right? It's no question about it. If he knows that, I have no choice. That's no question about it. Right? But he was trying to be Doiche Bekash. That's what his purpose was. And even his Loshen is Mashma this way. I'm giving you an answer just as an answer, not as the absolute emes. Even the Loshen, I don't remember the Loshen, but take a look at it and you'll see.
What is a good way to pick up the concept in terms of our audience?
So that is a skill. That is a skill. I mean, how do we pick up the skills?
How do we pick up the concept in terms of our audiences? What material is good to see?
What do we... There is no real good material. Remember, this is a new challenge. It's a new challenge. How old is this challenge of being the lawyers of Torah in our generation? Right? 20 years old. I mean, before that, who cared about it? Right?
What I meant is more like, well, how do you pick up on the thought and the trends of what's going on?
What people will hear? There is no problem at all. Think you will know it. Whether you know the process or you don't, you know it. You are part of that society. Right? And you can easily identify, right, with the person who is asking. I mean, we are part of that. We can't deny that we are part of it. We are not separated. Right? A Jew from the Ashurim will come, Enochinami, he will have a difficult time. Whether fortunately or unfortunately, we are part of it. Right? We read the same New York Times, for instance. You know what I mean? It shaped, you understand what I mean? It shapes a certain Mehalach HaMachshove that it makes it quite easy. I'll tell you even more. If you don't have it, right? So, you know, it's a tremendous zechus if you are not at that level. But if so, you shouldn't be in this business. You know what I mean? If you are not at that level, halavai. But don't get into the business because you're going to make tremendous mistakes. Right? Because
So some people perhaps know this about a certain godel. A certain godel, a very big godel, once a newspaper passed in front of him that the Yankees lost, he saw himself all shocked. A Rosh Hashiva came to him, and someone was walking down the Yapa, he heard some rock and roll music and he wanted to tap his foot. He's been a Rosh Hashiva for 20 years and he felt terrible about it. So this Godel told him this. And one thing I learned from what happened today, he told him having this newspaper, is you can get your mind out of baseball, but you can't get baseball out of your mind.
Yeah, so 100%. 100%. You are part of it, whether you like to or not. And if not, you're in a different category.
Don't the mores and the concepts change, especially nowadays, from 5 years, to the next?
That is true, and I mean, I'm not asking you to keep up, with the trend. But
is there the
Mehala,
reading the Sunday New York Times every week?
There is no question about it. You have to make an effort to keep in touch. You have to make an effort to keep him in touch. But the point is, for a lot of us, it's not even an effort. To some of us, it will be an effort. To some of us, it won't be an effort. But if you are in this business, you have to be there. You have to be there. If you are in the business of being the press secretary for Torah, you have to know what's going on. You have to know your audience. Right. So good again. So with limits, I'm not telling you to watch the movie of the week or whatever. You know what I mean? I'm just telling you.
Throw a comparison what? To whatever you're talking about in the shir.
Again?
You could say, well, to understand this, it's like this line that was said by this character to this character.
Yes, it's sort of.
Well, it's again, but you are paying too high a price. I'm not saying that you can't use it. I'm saying it's too high a price. You're not mechuyev to go that far. Again, the key point here is balance. Balance. You have to know how far to go. What am I mechuyev to do? I mean, I should put completely my soul in danger, right? So then, bichlal, I won't be able to. Yeah.
So, for instance, New York Times did have a major review of Herb Steinsaltz's his commentary, and it was read by everyone. It was admired, and it was a long, in-depth discussion of what is the meaning of Limud HaTorah. It's the type of thing where if you didn't read it, you were going to get hit by questions from congregants who do read it. And you're going to come out sounding very foolish or inept because it's extremely well written, and you have something you have to think through. And there's stuff like that comes out all the time, whether it's in book reviews or in other things, that having some awareness of what the literature that affects you is. You can't, as a rabbi especially.
100%. I know a rabbi who is provided constantly with articles. He has a few key balabatim. Right, that he can't read everything. Why? Yeah, and that's what they do. And he goes through every single clip. And this is how he keeps up on top. Yeah.
Is it a rubber person like this clear to defend the Shita with Rishon or the Gemara that people don't feel comfortable with?
At which level? In the secular level? I mean, what?
Let's say that people think. So that's the Sheet of a Rambam on Korbanos.
Oh,
that's crazy. Whatever.
You must develop an answer.
Not a Mahalach, but let's say you develop a Mahalach according to somebody else, according to Rambam or somebody else. But am I to defend him, or am I allowed to say, you're right, it's very difficult?
Oh, that's what you mean. That's what you mean. So I would say like this. Ideally, you should have a Mahalach in the Rambam too, because there will be someone who heard or read somewhere that the Rambam obviously holds that they'll come with a question. I had this question. He says, isn't there a contradiction, a secular Jew? What do you mean? The Rambam holds mean that the third Beis Hamikdash will be built? How can it be? But doesn't he say that the whole thing is a compromise with the ancient idol worshippers? A secular Jew asking me such a question. So since the Rambam is known to certain people, it's quoted, so it would be very, very advisable to develop an approach to the Rambam. By the way, I did, and Blineter, maybe it's another opportunity, I'll tell it to you, because, first of all, I hold it emes, that's the Rechaga, but that's irrelevant, that's absolutely irrelevant. But it vadai, I was successful with this approach, because it all of a sudden, the Rambam means something else. But let me go on with this specifics. Yeah.
Isn't there a danger of getting too involved in this type of trying to answer up everything and being on top of all situations? You get caught up and become political and very secular.
You are right. It's a full-time job. You are right. You are right. It's a tremendous sacrifice. But remember, we are. I imagine that eventually, right, you'll learn a few hours a day, and the rest of the time you'll be preparing shiurim, right, conversations, speeches, classes. That's not learning, by the way. I mean, if you think that that's learning, that's not learning. That's work, right? That's work, right? That, you know, that it's a real schar batola. You know, you deserve every cent. Right? It's not, right? You know, you have to... Your constant awareness is, how will this go through, right? How will this... I'll tell you the truth, sometimes I teach Chumash, right? So you have to think, like, of 10 things that you look through, right? You are perhaps able to say part of one, right? So that's learning. I mean, and your whole focus is what will go over well. You're absolutely right. That is not learning.
That's lalamed.
What?
That's a higher madrigal. That's lalamed.
Somebody will say it's a higher madrigal, but your own growth is definitely, you know, in stuff. Because it's lelamed. Because it's lelamed. Lelamed makes this is part of the what? Yeah. But your whole approach, your whole concentration is what will sell. I mean, it's a different thing. It's not to gather ideas, you know. Here, it's what will sell. That becomes your goal.
You know, and dealing with...
Well, that of course... Yeah, yeah.
And you're dealing with... You're moving away from the Torah world just to defend it.
Yeah, yeah. But rabbis do it a lot. But let me tell you, in the long run, the newspaper articles are just like a springboard to something that you have to use our sources. So you have to really get to know, right, the Mefoshim on the Parshas HaShavua, to know what to use... When people will ask you, or the problem that everybody's thinking about now, so you have to remain involved in learning, even for the teaching. But it's a different kind of involvement. It's an involvement with a different focus. I mean, it's a high price that you pay. But listen, that's going to work, right? Otherwise, you stay in the coil for the rest of your life. Yeah.
Yeah. You're saying that the goal is to defend the Torah, or to develop the people?
Exactly, it's all one, Hainuhach. It's breaking down the resistance.
I mean,
Every culture.
Or is it just simply to defend, you know, not to be picked on?
No. Every single culture, right, has certain values, ideas, feelings, which are contradictory to Torah. Whenever they'll be presented with a certain concept in Torah which contradicts their feelings, they'll laugh at Torah. Right? Because everybody thinks that my concepts and my ideas, that's the real way. So everything has to adjust to your way. So your goal is to see that the resistance against Torah is broken down.
But who are you trying to defend it against? In other words, if somebody's a reformed person, so I have to defend against the reform. What am I
going
to accomplish?
What do you mean? What are you going to accomplish?
If I tell a reformed person the truth, the way it is, he's not going to like it, but that's the truth. He's not going to change if I try to water it down anyway. So what am I accomplishing?
It's not worrying that. That is the kunst. That is the skill of the press secretary. He says the policy, but he uses methods which allow the listener not to resist against it. That's the skill that you must develop. Do you understand what I mean?
But what am I accomplishing after all?
Oh, the accomplishments are tremendous. Remember, we are here, right, eventually the Jewish world will become religious, right? I mean, we know that. The question is that we are in the forefront of that revolution. I mean, it is a revolution and we see it happening, right? And we are on the forefront. So the point is, you have to give him a hand in bridging the gap, right? Part of the problem is this resistance which comes from their being immersed in their culture, in their language, in their ideologies, in the New York Times, in their movies, right? So what you have to do is not to make them break away from it, because that is only Yechidei Sgula you'll be able to do, to break them out of their culture and bring them to yours, right? The majority, the great majority, the only way to bring them close
is by breaking down the resistance, by not by uprooting them. Right? These are the people who are, first of all, they themselves may become closer. They are the people who are either supporting the day schools or send their children to the day schools, right? Or send their kids to yeshivas. I mean, you are working on a gigantic front. I mean, that's part of the revolution that's going on right now. You know, so your question, you know, why? What's the importance of it? I mean, this is the important thing right now. I mean, this is for me the forefront of Torah in the world right now.
I was asking that which crowd are we supposed to be trying to?
That crowd that comes to us. In the meantime, it's not that big. I mean, 85% of the Jews don't even come to us.
You're not talking about the when you have a section of the world that they print articles.
Forget about that. No, right now you have to forget about it. I'm talking about the secular ignorant Jew, right? The secular ignorant Jew who never considered Torah something viable, something real. This is the majority of the Jewish people in the world right now. You think that they are anti-Torah, right? They're not anti-Torah. They are ignorant. And their attitude is, Torah, that's fine, but like, well, it's a joke. What do I have to do with Torah? What do I have to do with Torah? If you make it relevant to him, you are going to open his eyes, hopefully. Right? That's the purpose of it. Now, concerning Taimei HaMitzvahs, again, I'll tell you what I developed. Certain techniques that I developed in answering the questions. So number one, there is a famous word, I've seen it already in many, many places. The usage of the word, Taimei HaMitzvahs, which means the reasons for mitzvahs. Why do we use the word tam, which is a double meaning, reasons and taste? Because there is a tremendous parallel between the reason for a mitzvah and the taste of food. Why? Because let's take, for instance, an apple. Right? Why do you eat an apple? So ideally it should be because an apple has these minerals and these vitamins and it's so good for you. This is why you eat the apple. Now, obviously, if an apple would have no taste, right? So how many people would eat apples? So Hashem, in his great mercy, added taste to the apple in order to make it palatable, digestible. But from that to say that the taste is the essence, that's ridiculous. The taste is something added to something in order to make it palatable. But then what about if you lose your taste, your sense of taste? Then apples are not healthy for you. Apples are still as healthy, but the fact that you add a taste makes it more palatable. This is pshat in Taimei HaMitzvahs. Every mitzvah has some kind of something palatable in order to make it more easier for us, to make it easier for us to digest it, to accept it. Right?
So how do you get
but don't make the mistake of taking the taste and making that the basis of your decision. So let's apply it. Again? Oh, yes, this went very well.
So then ask you, so what is the essence? Let's come
closer. Right away, we'll speak about the essence. But this taste, so for instance, let's take for instance the Sabbath, right? Everybody knows that the Sabbath is very good for your mental health. And it's a Maise Shehoyo. People went to a psychiatrist, a certain Jew, and they had problems, tensions at work, problems with the family. So the psychiatrist says, you know, I have one refuah, one solution to all your problems. Keep Shabbos. If you keep Shabbos, you will see a tremendous improvement in your mental health because you will develop the capacity to forget about your business. So in your whole tension will disappear for that day. And your family, you'll sit together with your family and sing together with your family. And you'll eat good food. That's Shabbos. It's true. That is the ta'am of Shabbos. But what about, you're going to say, what about if you are stuck? Happened to me once. I was once stuck. I came Friday afternoon, about 5 minutes before Shabbos. I was stuck. It was then called the Idlewild Airport. Kennedy Airport in New York was called the Idlewild Airport. And I was stuck 5 minutes before Liv mentioned at the airport. What? We walked to Far Rockaway. But that's Benachaga. That's by the point. But the point is that what about if you have to spend a miserable Shabbos? Now, all I had to do was take a cab, right? I have relatives in Borough Park, right? So you're on Mechalel Shabbos for a half hour. But you have 23 and a half hours of a wonderful Shabbos. What? So what are you going to say? Isn't it better to be Mechal Shabbos a half hour in order to have a real good Shabbos for 23 and a half hours? So you say no. No. Why? Because then you are making a decision based on the taste of Shabbos, not the essence of Shabbos. Right? So you say, what's the essence? Kashrus. Right? So you're going to say, the reason for Kashrus is good health. Well, that could be a secondary advantage. If you are self-disciplined, if you eat kosher food, the chances are you are going to be a healthier person. Possible, probable, right? If the Torah tells you to eat kosher food, the chances are that there is a secondary advantage in eating kosher food, right? But then what about if somebody will tell you, no, I'll give you trefe food which is just as healthy, I'll prove it to you, right? So again, you can't make a decision based on the taste, because the reason why the Torah prohibits certain things is because they are dangerous to your soul. The same way that we know our bodies and we know what things are dangerous to our bodies, there are certain things which are dangerous to your soul. That is the real reason why non-kosher food is not good for you. Our Jewish souls are allergic to non-kosher food. That's the real reason. But we don't know much about our souls, right? We may know anatomy of the body, but we don't know anatomy of the soul. So therefore, we don't know how it works. We just know that that's the way it is. That people who eat non-kosher food lose their sensitivity to their Judaism. We know that. And that's the real reason. The health part is something added, like the taste of the food. But you can't make a decision of what to eat and what not to eat just based on the taste. Because what are you going to end up eating? Poison which tastes good. What good is it going to be? Right? Something, you take poison which tastes like a good apple, and then you are going to eat it. So it's going to poison you, but it tastes good. Don't base your decision on the taste.
Yeah. Does this thing with the dangerous to yourself go over well anywhere besides California?
In California, it goes especially where, you know, I'm telling you this, they are tremendously spiritual. But it does go over well. It does go over well because your audience already, right, has an awareness that there is something, a spiritual aspect to that.
If I happen to stand, let's say, in New York or Midwest,
you'll be very surprised. You'll be very surprised. Their sense of the spiritual is very highly developed. They are very ignorant about it.
There's three kinds of it. The first is the fact that there's a soul. Then the Jewish soul is special, and then I'm going to eat this piece of chatz, and it's going to do something to my Jewish soul that it wouldn't do to the non-Jewish soul. And
you'll be very surprised how easily it goes over. You know, I once said, how am I going to explain Ein Hora? Right? I worked at it, and I didn't have any problems. You know, people are much more superstitious, if I may use the word superstitious, and they have an intuition of the spiritual, which they are completely distorted. But don't assume, for instance, I'm by nature very skeptical about everything. I always give the audience more credit than they deserve. They are never as skeptical as I am. And so, you see what I mean? So it's not true what you say. Their awareness of the soul, and the Jewish soul has special sensitivities. So somebody may come up and say, why? And aren't we all equal? And that's a problem that we'll have to deal with. But once you establish the difference, right, so everybody has a soul, we have a Jewish soul. Again, of course, it requires the explanation why Jews are different, and that's one of the subjects that we are going to be talking about, the difference between Jew and Goy today. Again, a few hundred years ago, you never had a problem, right, just talking about differences. I mean, everybody's different than everybody else, right? It's in our world that we have to come up with justifications for why the Jew is different than the Gentile. That's a real rational approach, right? And I realize I don't have to use it. I can use this straight, you know, direct approach that people have powers over other people. Right? That's all. Sometimes you have physical powers over other people. There are some people who have some other, you know,
spiritual. I am had that you just own the other person to judge, to meet us at the end.
That is Rav Dessler's approach. It's a very rational approach that Ein Hora is, but you know Rav Dessler's approach on Ein Hora. For instance, like you buy yourself a new car, right? So that means that you deserve that car. If somebody sees your car and is bothered by it, then you are going to be rejudged. Do you really deserve to have a car that bothers so and so? Right? So you added a new, this is Rav Dessler's approach, that it reawakens the Midas Adin. It's a super rational approach to Ein Hore, right? It's not. What?
But it's saying Bli Ein Hore, do they?
Right. You don't need it. You don't need it. People are people.
People are afraid of people.
No. I'm saying you don't need that rational explanation. The great majority of people are absolutely open for irrational explanations. I'm telling you, it's amazing. We are talking about. We are not talking about that. I think intellectuals, college graduates, right? I'm not sure. Extrasensory perception in Akoya, sure. Why not? Well, take for granted. You know, I thought that I would have to explain it and convince. No. Take them for granted. Now, the problem with ribis, right? The problem of selling your chometz. Also, on that, I developed an approach.
Not such a problem. Just selling the chometz is a ganz good thing. Sometimes done with fully legal contracts with lawyers and.
You're right. That's the approach. The approach is to give what.
Selling your house.
Fine, he doesn't have to.
What?
Oh, that's something that you have to explain. There's a Maishe Shihoyo, by the way. Yeah, could be Maishe, but a Maishe Shihoyo that I know that happened in Germany after the First World War. Somebody sold a brewery to a goy. No, and then the problem, you know what you do? You guarantee yourself that the goy has to give you a certain amount of money. If he gives you, it's yours if you give me a certain amount of money. And if you don't, you have to give me the chance to buy it back from you. That's what, right? So he came up with the money. Why? Because it was right after the tremendous inflation in Germany. You know, Germany after the First World War had an enormous inflation. The people used to take, you know, packets.
Wheelbarrows
of money in order to buy.
8 days, the inflation got so high, he was able to come up with the price.
Right, so that's the thing, that he came up with the price, and the guy said, no, come on, it was only a joke. And the goy went to the rov. And the rov says, well, this cloth, it belongs to him. So you have to realize that it's not a trick, it's legal. It's legal. But there's something else here, yeah.
But the problem is, in that specific case, it's not that the actual mechanics are the problem. The problem is that it's done in the community and people don't take it seriously.
Oh, that's the thing. That's the problem.
People don't?
That's the problem. Exactly. It's the attitude about it. Of course, the legality is 100%, right? There's a tshuva from Moshe, by the way, that they found out that one of the stores which sells chometz, right, was dealing with chometz on Pesach. So can we buy afterwards? Right. So he said, what does one have to do with the other? So he's a thief. So he's a ganev. What is he? Right. The man who sold the chometz, right? And he was dealing with the chometz on Pesach. So what is he? He's someone who owns chometz. He's a thief. He's dealing with somebody else's chometz. So of course you can buy chometz from him after Pesach. I mean, it's just stupid. I mean, it's never a question of the legality of it. A contract is a contract, right? But the point is, what about the attitude? So, yeah. Yeah, you want to say
the question is not the legal thing is how did it comes from. The legal technicalities. The question is, the Torah said, don't load ribbons. You're doing it with a legal technicality. Very nice. You can explain the legal technicality, but that's not what the Torah asked you to do. The Torah asked you not to do it.
Right. So, yeah.
Ribbons and chametz are there are different there because the chametz factor is easier to explain. And the onus falls on the community attitude. Ribbis is more difficult.
You're right. Chometz is much easier. But even Ribbis. What?
Ribbis to the point where there's still somebody getting hurt. Nobody's going to hurt their chometz.
So the point is like this. So what I developed is the following approach. Every mitzvah has the letter of the law, right? And it has the spirit of the law, right? And ideally, the letter of the law and the spirit of the law should come together. Like the Shabbos, right? The letter of the law is to eat and enjoy Shabbos, right? That's the spirit of the law. But the letter of the law is that you're not allowed to cook. What about if you didn't cook and now you're stuck without any food on Shabbos? So you suffer. Why? Because the letter of the law always takes precedence to the spirit of the law. Right? That's the klal. The letter of the law takes precedence over the spirit of the law. And that, by the way, it's very easy for a secular person to hear.
I always use the moshul, how the letter of the law is above the spirit of the law. I give the example of the speed limit, right? The speed limit, let's say 50 miles an hour. Why? Because the average person is safe up to 50 miles an hour. When it's above 50, we say he's already not safe. What about if you have a race driver, right? He is safe at 100 miles per hour. He's more safe than the old lady at 30 miles per hour. Let's say. So he'll come to court and he'll say, listen, the whole idea of this 50 miles an hour is for safety. I am safer at 100 than most people at 30. So, of course, I'm... The judge will laugh at him. Why? Say, because once we establish a law, right, the spirit of the law, the idea behind the law can't make a difference. But get a loy plug. That's the concept of... Once it's established, you can't make differentiation. So even the secular mind hears it, that once the letter of the law is established, that the spirit of the law can take precedence over the letter of the law. Otherwise, the whole system will fall apart.
Shlomo Melech, the Yud, they were not...
Well, the Shlomo Melech with the wives.
With the wives, the Yud went out and they complained for Kadosh Baruch Hu.
Oh, yes, yeah, right. Same, that's the idea. Now, so the point is like this. As long as the spirit of the law and this letter of the law don't contradict each other, right, then it's fine. What about if there is a contradiction? So you have to do everything in your power. Like, for instance, obviously when the Torah says not to lend money beribis, what is the purpose? What is the idea behind it? Why can't you lend money beribis? What? Exactly, the feeling of responsibility for my fellow Jew. My fellow Jew is in trouble. He needs money, so I should make the burden even higher. Not only does he have to return to me $100, he has to return to me $110. It's hard enough for him to return the $100. Right? So what about a rich person? So you can say, well, a rich person, then it's okay. Because then it goes against the idea of the Lloyd Plug idea. Obviously, once the Torah establishes a law, it can differentiate whether you have $3,000 or $5 or $3 million. The Torah can't make that differentiation. Right?
Does that fit stuff?
The din oni. But here, the point is the need. That's already difficult already to make a differentiation, who has a need and who already doesn't have a need. So what about if a rich person asks me for a loan because he wants to invest, he wants to buy gold because he thinks that gold is going up? So I have to lend them without ribbit so he can become a multimillionaire. He's already a millionaire, right? But you are bound by the letter of the law. So what about if you find a way, right, that the letter of the law should not contradict the spirit of the law? Then it would be ideal. Oh, we found a way. We create a contract that we call, instead of describing it as a loan, as a loan, we describe it as an investment. Then the spirit of the law and the letter of the law come together again. There is no contradiction, right? Because first of all, he is rich, so Vadai, the Torah, didn't mean him. Secondly, you are bound by the letter of the law. So let's change the situation that you should not contradict the letter of the law.
But are you changing the situation, or are you changing the law?
You're not changing the law, Chas v'Sholem. The law is there.
What about the
spirit? But let me just conclude this idea, because I think this is the crucial point. But listen to this. Every law in the Torah, we take it as a reality, like a law of nature. Right? We know gravity is a law of nature. So somebody will say, well, if gravity is a law of nature, what right do we have to invent airplanes? Doesn't it contradict the law of gravity? It's just the opposite. By having to work to create a machine that can go against gravity, there is nothing that establishes the fact that gravity is a reality more than the fact that they have to get around it. The fact that you have to find a way to get around the law of ribis, it's not making fun of the law of ribis. That establishes that the law of ribis, that the word of God, is as much a reality to us as the law of gravity. That we go around it. Sure, we get around it because we see it as a reality. Somebody who doesn't see it as a reality doesn't bother to get around it. There are even people who make fun of the Shabbos clock. Right? Come on. So it's the same idea. So you say, no, just the opposite. By me having to create something which will shut off the light without my doing any work, that shows that the fact that I'm not allowed to do work on Shabbos, that is the reality. And I'll get around it, sure, because getting around it establishes more than anything else the fact that
It is a reality. The word of God is as much a reality as the law of nature. Yeah.
I have an occasion said something slightly different. And that is that you see the beauty of the mixed case of Torah, that there is an eternal Torah, that is they're not circumvention that we made up. They're in the pasuk, they're there as part of the Ikar HaDin. And when there was a time when they could be implemented to the letter, to the letter and the spirit, so we did. And when economic circumstances changed, the Torah, in the original, made allowances for all different situations.
Yeah, that's very good, by the way. That's very good. By the way, I encourage you, whenever you come up with some thought about some things that can be used to defend the other of it, right? Exactly. That's the idea.
The spirit of the law, to not allow people to lend with rebus now is against the whole spirit of the law.
Oh, but the situation changed. By the way, Prusbul, that's a whole thing. You know, for thousands of years, there was no need to make a Prusbul. No need. Why? Because nobody abused the fact that Shemitah is going to be Meshamet all the loans. All of a sudden, the situation changed. Right? So the spirit of the law changed, but you are still bound by the letter of the law. Again, so we created a document that will adjust the new spirit of the law, because now people started abusing the Shemitah, people stopped lending money, right? So that's an abuse of Shemitah. So then we created something so that the spirit of the law and the letter of the law shouldn't contradict. But I like what you said is very good too. All those things which are circumventions of Torah are in Torah too, which means it's not that humanly made. The Torah allows you in certain situations to circumvent it as part of the Torah system.
If that was there originally, why didn't we ever use it before? What does it look like?
And again, because the situation changes. The situation changes. There was a time when Jews, they knew that people asked them for money. They are not going to think how many years till Shemitah. Right? All of a sudden the situation changed. People became more selfish. Oh, you need money? Wait, to how many years till Shemitah? The situation changes. So it requires something that we find in Torah to circumvent the original law, which is leshamikol, you know, all the laws.
As far as ribus is concerned, that's all fine and good when I'm doing it with a rich person, he's not doing it for business venture. But what about, let's say, over here, overdraft by a bank or something like that? How would you explain that then?
Here?
Yeah.
So again, so ideally the heter iske should be used for an iske. Ideally it should be for rich people. Right. By the way, every bank in Israel is a heter iske.
But then you're bechlal. Then at least when I'm giving to the rich man, taking the spirit.
You want to know something? You want to know something? I've seen sforim that say people who lend to poor people, right, with a heter iske, they are going against the Rotzon Hashem. Are they going against the letter of the law? No. The letter of the law they fulfill because they buy a risk. It's an investment. It is an investment. Legally, it's an 100% investment.
But can't these circumventions...
But you understand what I mean? Legally, it's an investment. But lemaise, in such a case, you know that the Torah wants you to lend them without rebates. So therefore, you are going against the real Rotzon Hashem. Yeah, but even if you write a real isken in the details that with nemones, that you don't give him nemones, all the details. Even so, if it's a poor person and you know that you're fooling yourself, you yourself. Yeah, you know, but no court will be able to call you. Yeah.
Would it be better if by Prusbul, by say Shabbos, or Sefer Dart, or by Rebus, if we didn't want to make the same concepts more, or we saw ourselves suffer, wouldn't that bring the concept more direct to us than if we, in the fact that by circumventing it, then forgetting about it, after we've made the Sefer, then now we forgot about the whole concept, basically.
We just keep for instance, give me an example of the circumvention.
The Shabbos part. So if I sit the whole Shabbos afternoon in the dark, I have to pay more expensive light, chashmal bill.
Yeah.
It brings home to me more the content that.
Can't say that it makes you forget. The fact that you have to prepare it before Shabbos, and you're always afraid, will the Shabbos clock work? That constant awareness establishes the reality that not turning on light on Shabbos, that is the reality. Everything else is secondary. The only reality is that I can't turn on the light of Shabbos. Just the opposite. It establishes the reality of the word of Hashem. It doesn't deny it. right? The circumvention very often establishes the reality of the word of Hashem.
But can't the circumvention also diminish the reality or the rupture, or the
sometimes it will, but it will never ignore it. Sure, sure, but it will never ignore it. Now, the circumvention is an establishment of the word of God as a fact. Right. Shadal is same thing. The idea is that Torah wants that the beauty of the woman, and we know that hair symbolizes her beauty. Right? That's why, you know, that hair symbolizes the beauty. That, right, that is supposed to be her husband. That beauty of the woman is her husband. Right. Now, follow the letter of the law. The moment she puts on a wig, right, that's not her beauty, that's somebody else's beauty. It's like if she puts on a mask. Right? Fine. I mean, of course, there are poskim that you know that Chalish Jew is Beresheila. There are many poskim that pasul Sheila. We are going according to the heter of Sheila, according to those that are matir. Of course, if you're not matir, of course, you have no problem. But what about all those poskim that are matir, right? And if your wife does wear a sheitel, and people ask, you know what, you know, they look, now she, the sheitel is nicer, it's okay, because it's not her beauty. The letter of the law is that her beauty is mine. That is somebody else's beauty. She puts on a mask. That's somebody else's hair. It's not real hair, right? In other words, you got out of the problem of going against the letter of the law, right? You understand what I mean? Which means her beauty is not shown to the public. It's only to her husband.
What about she gets shadow from her own hair?
Good. According to the Tzayin HaChinami. So first of all, there are posing that puzzle even that. Right. But again, this one of those things, that, right, is a problem, according to this idea, right? Except that this already requires a technical answer, that once you cut it off, then it's not yours, that they won't hear anymore, right? So in HaChinami, so that you have a right to say, it's true, it should not be her own hair. You are even allowed to say, because you have poskim that you can rely on. You know, there are poskim who say that if it's her own hair and it's attached, it's like it's takioser. There are poskim who say that. But, you know, again, remember the policy. The idea is create something that will sell. This will sell. I mean, it's not her beauty. It's somebody else's beauty.
Who said that it's that stuff of her beauty that's not supposed to...
Really? This is what we are creating in order to justify the putting on of a sheitel. Remember, you have to start the other way around. You have to start from their side. You have to tell them something that will make sense.
But is that true?
First of all, it is true. That's according to those poskim that say that putting on a sheitel is fine, no matter how beautiful it is because they hold that what the Torah asserts is her hair. You know, it's her beauty, not somebody else's size. Say, hair is beautiful, sure, but it has to be her hair. I mean, it happens to be a mistake.
So you got the letter, but what about the spirit?
Oh, so, it's true. So, the spirit of the law is what? What about if you tie chop? What about if you define the spirit of the law as the spirit of the law, that her own beauty, that is only shared with her husband? It's true, that is fulfilled. It depends how you define the spirit of the law. If you are going to define the spirit of the law as a woman should not be look beautiful to another husband, then you have a problem. So you redefine the spirit of the law if you want to justify the wearing of a sheitel. Again, that's what you're doing. You are flexing. You tamper a little bit with the spirit of the law in order to be able to sell your case. Right?
What about there are loopholes, so to speak, which we don't use? And the question of authority becomes your question. The secular Jew will say, fine. Hillel comes along with one thing, and some of I don't think he'll ask you this type of question, but for being mafkia kedushin lemafreyav, where you, and I know it was used once in our society.
Sure. In our society, you know, but you know, there are chuvas that are
where people, yeah. A woman saw her husband walk into a gas chamber, remarried, had children, showed up after the war. It was a whole thing. I don't know who used it. I'm saying I know that the issue was discussed. How do you make a getter in terms of authority of who and when? Do you rely on to apply a loophole? Because we say, well, we have a format in our own society.
But that's a general question, the question of authority in general. Who are our authorities? How do we choose authorities?
It's
a general question.
Why not, like the conservatives say, rely on a shitas harivet in something to do something specific that they want to do? They will quote all, they'll quote Roshan
So
how do you... What's the getter of your...
Okay, so, but it's a general question of authority. Okay, we'll leave it. We'll be talking about it. How do you choose your godel, so to speak? Right? Why not, you know, the reform rabbi? Who says that he's better than... Okay, that's a subject by itself. Yeah.
Well,
Yeah, that's the point. The point is driving on Shabbos, right, can increase the spirit of the law. But you are bound by the letter of the law. And when there is a contradiction, obviously you sacrifice the spirit of the law for the letter of the law. So you can drive on Shabbos even if you are going to have a miserable Shabbos. Right? Because the Torah doesn't demand from you to have a wonderful Shabbos. Having a wonderful Shabbos is a secondary advantage. It's the tam, the taste of the mitzvah. But the taste of an apple is not the essence of the apple. It's a secondary thing of the apple. Okay. Shabbos.